Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Ascension Tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 14th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, our text for today is Proverbs 17, verses 15 and following. The old saying goes, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Well, the Proverbs agree. In this episode, Solomon teaches about the importance of justice and honesty and self-control. But through these prophecies, God also condemns both letting guilty go free and punishing those who are innocent. Solomon warns against the dangers of pride and bribery and fighting while praising the virtues of a peaceful spirit and the wisdom of sometimes just staying silent. Well, over the air in St. Louis, live and on demand at KFUO.org or through the KFUO mobile app, there are so many ways to connect to God's Word through Thy Strong Word and the other programs on KFUO. Thank you for tuning in, and thanks for sharing your love of the program with your friends and family. Settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We are about to begin. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, an organization dedicated to empowering Lutheran communities worldwide through the translation, publication, and distribution of crucial Christian texts. Discover the far-reaching impact of LHF by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And as always, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, there are three ways to reach out: by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, through Facebook, or to the studio, 1-800-730-2727. Well, getting right to it, today's guest joining us is the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's a pastor emeritus, also a co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio, and a regular contributor to the show, and a fine theologian, if I say so myself. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you again, Brady, and I certainly hope that I don't show what a fool I am by opening my mouth today, because it's kind of obligated for us to open our mouths, isn't it?
You've set me up there because just like T-ball, you've set me up because you just called me Brady. So I think you've already failed.
Oh, I'm sorry. There you go. Sorry, Pastor Boo.
I normally wouldn't mention it, but it's just too good. It's too good.
It is too good. That's right.
Although I did get to talk with Brady, District President Finnern of the Minnesota North District, because I'm here at the Minnesota State Pastors Conference. And so he's here along with all the folks from my district too. And so it's been kind of nice. In fact, I'm broadcasting right here from this beautiful, beautiful balcony overlooking Gull Lake in Brainerd, Minnesota. So yeah, it's been a nice conference so far. We're talking about the existential threats of AI. So it's fascinating.
How are you breathing, though? I hear that the Canadian fires are coming down into Minnesota just like they did last year.
Yeah, I think up north they're still having some troubles. Where I'm at right now, the clouds are a little hazy, but it's still just absolutely beautiful, so we can't complain yet. But for those who are being affected by those wildfires, I remember, yeah, that was a problem in the past, and good gracious, hopefully it won't spread too much.
Well, get it cleared up, because we're coming up there in 10 days, and I want to have that beautiful, clear air that Minnesota's known for.
Well, I'm telling you right now, the skies are pretty blue, a little hazy, but it's a beautiful like 50 degrees, so it's shorts weather. It's great.
I know. Temperature-wise, yeah, you can't beat it. Can't beat it.
Well, I'll tell you what, we have some proverbs to get through today. Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, I have, maybe making myself out to be a fool, but in just overview of these verses, was there anything in these verses that struck you that a pagan moral philosopher couldn't say?
That's a fascinating question. And I'm gonna look through it real quick here. Yeah, I mean, and we find that a lot in Proverbs, but I would have to say, no, it seems like even Plato would agree with some of this stuff or most of it.
And my pastor... But my pastor, because I was talking with Pastor Bittner about this, and he said, "Well, sure," because you know it's not like the pagans; they have a natural knowledge of God as well, and so then it's not surprising that they would have agreement with a lot of the things, in particular that are said in Proverbs. Well, yeah, that's a good point. We don't want to just dismiss them because they're pagan, but it did strike me. That we're going to have to work at bringing more than just pagan advice. And I think there's some passages in here where we can clearly bring Jesus Christ in. Although, don't you agree with me, Pastor Boo? We'll almost have to bring him from outside of the text. We'll have to go to other scripture and then bring it in here. Because as it sounds, I don't know that there's anything particularly uniquely Christian in the set of verses that we've been assigned.
Yes, and I agree with you wholeheartedly in the specifics of what you're saying. And I think you'll agree, too, that the reason why, say, even pagans, you know, Plato, Aristotle, even they would look at this and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Or even people today, I mean, what is it? A friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. You know, those things. But I think the reason they're common sense and the reason why I would say they are distinctly Christian is because our culture, our world, but especially the Western culture, operates on what I like to call a Christian operating system. They deny it. They act like everything's a new thing. They act like they've come up with these things all on their own from some internal goodness that's embedded in humans. And the truth is, they're coming up with it from the law that is written on their hearts. So whether they acknowledge that it comes from God or not, even things that we might say are, oh, common sense. Yeah, they're only common sense because God has, you know, given that to us as a gift to live. But you're right, though. They would certainly not see it as specifically Christian in the sense that one must believe in Christ to operate according to these this good advice. But remember, God works even through pagans for the goodness of his creation and those who love him. So that's how I see it being uniquely Christian. But I also agree with you, you know, if we were to bring Christ into the conversation, which is always a good idea, it's not always a one-to-one connection here. Although, you know, Jesus loves quoting Psalms and Proverbs, and so he certainly looked at it as something worth proclaiming.
Well, and I really appreciate the insight that you have there, that it's not that the knowledge doesn't come from God, because all knowledge comes from God. Anything that's true comes from God. But I think you're right. The problem with the world is they want to think it's their own. They want to think it comes from them, which, of course, then is the fundamental issue, isn't it? That we all want to justify ourselves. We all want to think it's something we've done so that we deserve and we earn, whereas the heart of Christianity is the fact that no, we don't do anything. In fact, what God really ought to do is send us all to hell, but for the sake of Christ and for him alone. No, he has a totally different destiny plan for us. I would throw out an insight that my wife actually provided. So if anyone disagrees with this, send your letters and notes to Lynn, that's L-Y-N-N, Lekumsky. But she was wondering, and I thought it was an insightful thought, that maybe that's why Proverbs didn't work. And what I mean by it didn't work is, you know, you've started out in the very first chapter and Solomon says, I'm writing this to my son because I want my son to have wisdom. That's all I'm looking for, to give him wisdom. And yet, of course, his son Rehoboam was the most foolish person you can find, and made some terrible, horrible decisions, which ended up dividing the kingdom of Israel, and it never was what it was before. So maybe that's the thing. If you think the goodness and the wisdom comes from within you, it'll always fail. In order for it to really be a fruitful, beneficial, helpful thing, you have to know that the source and power of the wisdom comes from outside of you. Even as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, but in me, you will bear much fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches. So I appreciate it. Lynn, if you're listening, I appreciated that insight. Maybe this is a book that we look at and say, ah, here's a book that proves you really need to have Jesus. Because as good as it is, it really didn't make any difference, at least not in the way that Solomon hoped.
In fact, I think that's amazing insight. You know, I hadn't even thought. We talked earlier, you know, when we covered those first nine chapters about the intentions and what Solomon was doing, but I hadn't considered the fact that, yeah, we don't actually see this wisdom lived out in at least the immediate audience, and we don't see it lived out among us too. We think of things like the golden rule: treat others as you would want to be treated. Jesus says to his disciples, you know, love others as I have loved you. But the golden rule, which is kind of universally accepted, and yet we don't really do that, at least not all the time.
No.
We don't live up to those things.
And so we stand condemned by our own words. We agree that that's how it should be, but that's not what we do. Yeah.
Lex semper accusa, right? The law always accuses. Even if it's instructing us, it's still also accusing us. Well, how do you want to go through these? So I've been doing them verse by verse, or maybe if a couple connect, you know, I have to admit, the Proverbs is, it can be a little bit of a slog. I've said that a couple times, and I don't mean that negatively. I just mean, you know, when we're trying to make sense of it, a lot of them just kind of stand on their own, and then sometimes they have a theme. Is there any particular order or anything you want to do special today, or you just want to head 15 through the end?
Well, I'll just make this quick comment. So I read six different commentaries from all different sources on these, and each one of them wanted to organize them, but none of them had the same organization. And so I've drawn the conclusion, I don't know that there is any organization here. I think Solomon was just, that's a good one. And maybe even, as you've noted, I'm sure at this point, he repeats himself a lot of times. But if he'd had an editor, they probably would have said, oh, Solomon, you already said this. So I think we can just do it verse by verse, because I don't really think there is any organization. Others would argue. But when you got six people and they come up with six different divisions of them, I'm thinking, probably Solomon really wasn't going for an organization either. We'd see it. Someone would recognize it. So,
I'm with you. I mean, we have plenty of places in the Bible where it's very well researched and organized. Obviously, I'm looking at you, St. Luke. And but at the same time, there are plenty of times when it isn't. And I kind of imagine it a little bit of a stream of consciousness. Every now and then, there will be some that are grouped together by what seems to be a theme. But then, like, in the middle of them, it's some off-the-wall one. So, let's just do verse by verse. And we're going to start with the first one, which is Proverbs 17, verse 15. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, we have, of course, the name of God here, Yahweh, to the Lord, is an abomination. I guess perhaps pagans couldn't agree with that. But the injustices spoken about are equally, condemned by all cultures. So if you're justifying those who are sinners, or I shouldn't say sinners, those who are wicked, and you are condemning those who are righteous, that's not fair.
So here's the first verse, though, where I think clearly the rest of the scripture draws us to Jesus Christ, and that's in the term righteous, because the scripture doesn't understand righteousness the way the pagan world understands righteous. Because to the pagan, this would be just the basic principle. If you do good, you should be blessed. If you do bad, you should be punished. And I mean, that's their operating principle. Now, of course, they would argue about what's good and what's bad, but basically that's how it is. Whereas we understand the righteous that it's being talking about here, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what is truly righteousness, to know the love and the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, ironically, we would say, he does justify the wicked, doesn't he? But not in the way Solomon's talking about here. No, we're talking about in the way that he comes to the sinner and gives forgiveness. Because the basic principle here is, and this is why it's an abomination to the Lord. Because the Lord certainly would not reward people who do evil and wicked things. He would never do that. Those who do not repent, they will suffer the consequence of their sins. It just has to be that way. And certainly those who are righteous. Now, again, not righteous in themselves, not righteous in the eyes of the world, but righteous in their trust and faith. you know, those people, he would never, ever condemn them. In fact, that's the whole essence of the righteousness of faith, isn't it? Jesus said, I haven't come into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So I can see a definite, but again, like I said, I could not see that if I didn't have the other passages that clearly describe what righteousness really is. Not just that I'm doing something that's good in my eyes, but I'm trusting. I fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's what it is to be righteous. So you're right. If I don't recognize the Lord, then I can't even begin to fulfill what it says here in verse 15.
And I'm just sort of internalizing what you're saying, and I love it too. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike. They're an abomination to Yahweh, and yet Jesus is the only one who's ever been righteous, and so he is literally condemned for our sins, and then he literally justifies the wicked. That is such it's rich irony, but I think it also reminds us that God's will and word certainly apply to us as creatures, but we need to remember our place as creatures. God is God. So you hear people all the time like, well, don't forget, you know, you can make whips and run people out of the temple and turn over tables. Well, yeah, you could get away with that if you're Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who created the entire world. But we probably couldn't get away with that without falling into some deep sin. And the same thing here, God's justice is beyond our understanding. So he says, you know, we aren't to go around and do this, but in his doing of it, it's not quite the same thing as you pointed out, but he's doing something righteous. It just shows us how he could even do something like this and it be righteous and glorious and to our benefit, and just how feeble we are to do anything without sin and without Christ.
Well, and you know, the thing is he does punish the wicked, and that's us, right? Isn't that what it said?
It's true.
God disciplines those he loves. And what always strikes me is we want to make that word discipline into kind of a wimpy word, but it actually means to whip somebody. That's what it means. It's not a wimpy word. But again, see, that's the difference. When I go about, I do it because of me, because I want these people to know how bad they are and how good I am. But when God does it, well, he is good. He doesn't worry about that. And he just wants us to know how much he loves us. He never does it to be mean. He does it because he doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of what he knows will happen if we don't repent. So anyway, right off the bat, I guess I take back my words. If you understand truly what it is to be righteous, I guess if you understand truly what it is to be the Lord, you know, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, steadfast love, well, then, yeah, this is all about Jesus Christ here.
Now, let's move on to 16. It's interesting. I'd love to see if you can bring Jesus into this one, but it's almost like a complaint. So here we go, 16.
Yeah.
Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? It's almost like an incomplete thought. Like, why should a fool, which is by definition someone who doesn't have sense, doesn't believe in God, if you take the definition from Proverbs. And we know, you can't buy wisdom, but what does this mean?
Well, now, okay. Again, it depends on how you define the word fool and how you define the word wisdom. And if we go to the other scriptures again, in fact, right here in the book of Proverbs, where you started out in Proverbs 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the foolishness again is to reject God, and the wisdom, of course, ultimately would be Jesus Christ, right? 1 Corinthians, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians, a full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you look at this and say, well, see, that's, you think you can buy wisdom? Can you buy the stuff that God gives you in Jesus Christ? No, then you truly are a fool. And the very fact that you think you can do that shows your foolishness. I'm thinking of the people there. What, oh, man, so you know your Bible better than me. My wife were here. Was it Ananias and Sapphira who thought they could buy their way into the church? It was them, wasn't it? They gave all this
weren't
money.
Weren't they the ones who withheld money? I thought
they withheld money. Well, they gave money, but they claimed they gave it all, and they really kept some of it for themselves. Wasn't that the story?
Anyway, I'm 90% sure. I'm only nervous. I would be 100% sure, but since I'm on the radio, I'm nervous, so I could be wrong.
Well, there you go. Open your mouth, and then we know for sure how foolish we are. But see, again, that's what I like. If you understand Proverbs is about that kind of foolishness and that kind of wisdom, which boils down again to just the fear and the love of God, well, then we're saying things that are unique that no pagan would be able to say. Because I think at best, if you're a pagan, wouldn't you think you're simply saying, well, you can't buy wisdom?
Right,
you know,
right.
I don't care how much money you spend on a teacher, unless you you really want wisdom, you're not going to get it. And how many people go? I mean, again, how many people go to college and they come out of college and they don't really know anything, even though they spent, you know, 10, 20, 30, hundreds of thousands of dollars. There has to be something different in your heart for you to really get wisdom. And money's not going to do that. And the same way for Christianity. It's not a matter of how much money you give to the church. That isn't going to get you wisdom. And in fact, you can't get wisdom that way. That's the opposite of what wisdom is. Wisdom is a free gift that God gives you. The more you work for it, the less you're going to have of it.
Well, let's move on to the next one, 17. Another one that's just, as you said, kind of, you know, for all people in all times, but it's a good one. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So the way I read this is brother doesn't necessarily have to be a biological brother. How do you see it?
Yeah, no, I agree with you. And again, it's a very, very beautiful thing that how do you know when you've really got a, what happens when a person is no longer your friend, but they're your brother? It's when you know that they'll be with you in times of adversity. And again, from a Christian standpoint, well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Who else do you know that has stood by us when we are ornery and stinky and everyone else? Well, in fact, isn't that what it says? Even if my mother and father would leave me, you know, the Lord would not leave me. So he truly is my friend, and he truly is my brother. And you know what? Now you got me thinking. I had not thought of this in preparation, but what is it that Jesus calls his disciples after he's resurrected from the dead? He says, tell my brothers that I go to Galilee. And you know, he never called them that. He never called that until after he suffered and died for them. This is exactly.
Well, and he also calls his followers friends, right?
Yeah.
So once again, you know, you've also steered me, right? I see Christ in this too, right? A friend loves at all times. Doesn't Christ do that? And a brother is born for adversity. Jesus was literally born to suffer for us. So I think that there is a great connection there.
Brilliant. That's a great, that's, I say, I never thought of it that way, but you're right. That's exactly why he was born, wasn't it? Oh, nice insight. Nice insight, Pastor Boo. And again, to us, we come and we realize, oh man, this isn't what we are. Because how many times have our brother been in need and it just wasn't convenient for us to help him? You know, I mean, we maybe wanted to, but for whatever reason, now hopefully, to the people I'm listening to, they have been there for their friends in the time of adversity many, many times. But I think we'd also confess there have been times when maybe we weren't as loving and caring as we should have been. Yeah. But isn't it great to know, like you said, that Jesus has always been there for us? In fact, he was born for adversity. Yeah, great thought.
So, you know, I got to say, you know, growing up, my parents taught me all kinds of things. But if one thing that my dad taught me that has stuck with me is never co-sign for anyone. Well, it seems that Solomon agrees. Here we go. Verse 18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Now, surely, as cynical as I am, this has to do more than just, you know, putting up some security for your neighbor. Or maybe it doesn't. I don't know. But where's maybe a more spiritual way of understanding this as opposed to just don't co-sign for people?
Okay, well, I don't know. I wrestled with this one. It's an example of stuff he said before. Didn't he say something earlier about not putting up, security? Although I don't think it was in the presence of a neighbor in that instance. In fact, I'm thinking, wasn't it the first time Pastor Boot was more about to a stranger or to someone you didn't know, which I thought, well, that's kind of strange that he brings up the word neighbor here. Can I throw sort of something really off the wall out here?
Yeah.
Would that be okay? I don't know whether this is relevant or not, but I did find an interesting thing that the only other passage I could find in the Bible where both of these words are used, the word in the Hebrew that means to give up security, to give up a pledge, and then also the word for neighbor. It's actually in the story of Judah when he, you remember, he runs into his daughter-in-law, isn't it? But he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. He thinks she's a whore, a prostitute. And he says, hey, you know, what do I need to give you here, you know, so that we can have some fun together? And she says, well, you know, a young goat would be fine. Oh, well, I don't have a goat with me. How about if I give you my security? And he gives her, you know, of course, what is it, his staff and his signet. And there's even another thing he gives her. And then later on, when he, oh, I got to pay off that prostitute, and he sends his friend. It's the same word that's used here. He sends his friend to go and pay her off. And of course, when he goes, she's not there. They don't even know that there was a prostitute around her. And of course, the end of the story, it turns out he's got her pregnant, and now she's going to have a child. And oh, my daughter-in-law has been unfaithful. She needs to be killed, you know, that's the law. Adultery must be stoned to death. And she says, well, hey, guess what I've got here? I've got your staff. I've got your signet.
Right.
So you're the father of the child. So I thought, well, maybe Solomon's thinking about that. Yeah, you better be careful about who you give your security to, because it may come back to bite you. I don't know.
Well, yeah, I think that fits I think that fits into either explanation. You know, this, and by the way, you are correct. We heard this earlier in regards to strangers back in chapter 11.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, if you lack sense, you're a fool. We just heard earlier about, you know, someone who has no sense but is trying to buy wisdom. Yeah, don't put up for other people. Basically, you're going to have to stand on your own. And that applies to faith too, right? We can't believe for our neighbor.
Yeah.
We certainly are to bear our neighbor's burdens, Galatians 5, but we can't believe for them. But I tell you what, you know how this goes because you got your own show, but we're right up against a break. So we're going to have to take that.
Okay.
Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back from these messages, Pastor Lukomsky and I will finish up Proverbs chapter 17. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also here on KFUO Radio. You can catch that on Saturdays at 9 a.m. But don't forget, folks, you can also reach out to me at pastorboo@gmail.com, find me on Facebook, or call in with your comments, questions, and more. If you decided to call in, that number is 800-730-2727. All right, brother, let's get right back into our text. We still have quite a few verses to get through, starting with verse 19. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. All right, well, that first one's pretty self-explanatory, and frankly, don't you know folks who just love strife? I mean, they just don't seem like they're happy unless they're unhappy about something. I don't know what causes a person to be that way, but I've encountered folks that way. Sometimes I've gotten into that mood, but that's a tough position to be in. But not quite sure I get what making a door high means. What can you share about that?
Well, so again, like I said, I read these commentaries, and again, they would agree with you. They don't know what to make of it either. So I always feel good when I read somebody that's smarter than me and they say, I don't know. Although it seemed like the common theme was something to do with pride, with egotism, that somehow, I mean, the most common explanation I heard from, I think, two or three of these commentaries was that the idea is that you'd make your house look really, really good. You know, the entryway there, you'd want to make it so much more spectacular. So, you know, I guess you spend a lot of money on landscaping or whatever. I'm not sure. But you're trying to impress people with how nice your house is. And of course, the one commentator I thought had a good comment, man, you're just looking for trouble then, aren't you? Because number one, you're inviting every robber to say, hey, those people must have a lot of money. Let's break into that house. You're also just inviting your neighbors to be envious of you, which is not a good thing. That would lead to strife, wouldn't it? That would probably lead to strife if you're in. And then, of course, the third thing is when the tax man comes around, he says, oh, I think we need to raise your property values here. Your property taxes need to be a little higher. So I don't know. That's the one that tickled me as I was reading it. But again, I like that one. I'm sure that probably in Solomon's day, people would have known exactly what he was talking about. But now, all these years later, it is kind of a puzzle. Yeah.
Yeah, it does seem like we've lost the connection there. I thought too, I was thinking like doors high, also kind of keeping neighbors out. That is kind of not being neighborly, not being to yourself. But the pride, you're right, it seems to be where most people lean. So, but I haven't heard the tax man one, but I like that. When I was living in Connecticut, I had a gentleman come up and he wanted to, you know, inspect the inside of the house. And I said, well, I prefer you don't. And he says, well, just so you know, the houses look a lot nicer when I can't go in. So I think that was sort of a hint that if I didn't let him in, he's just going to imagine all the improvements that I've made. But anyway, all right, let's look at verse 20.
Wait, no, just real quick before we leave this, the thing you just said about the making it harder for people to get in, because I'm wondering if you're seeing this phenomena where you live. But what I'm seeing around our community is high fences. Everybody's putting in fences. And I have nothing against fences, especially if you've got dogs or children. But everyone around here is putting in these like 6-7 foot tall fences, almost like I don't want people looking in my backyard. And I'm thinking, why? Because I wouldn't want to go to my backyard and not be able to see out of my backyard. So that whole neighborliness that you mentioned, I'm wondering,
I think
what if that isn't happening?
Having recently received a quote on a 6 foot high fence to go around my yard, I'm thinking maybe it's a little bit of a generational thing. I mean, for instance, we live in town. We live in a parsonage. We certainly, we don't have any issues with our neighbors. We get along with everybody as far as I know. And we love the town. There's no problems. But we miss when we used to live in Connecticut and we had sort of our own property and we were way off the beaten path. And there was something about that sort of like a sanctuary from the world. And so when we sit in our backyard and neighborhood kids are coming through our yard and everything, it's like, it's not that we want, but here's my point, to your point. We said, well, instead of maybe talking the trustees into this, maybe we'll just get some more bushes to give a little bit more privacy. The idea is we didn't want to seem unfriendly. So we tried to balance our desire for privacy with kind of what you're talking about, which is being neighborly and not secluding yourself from the neighborhood. And so I think there's a balance there, but no, you're absolutely right. I think a lot of people today, even if they live in giant apartment buildings, go a long time without even knowing who their neighbors are. But that might be a generational thing, for good or for bad.
But I appreciate that because, again, see, I'm a sinner. And right away when I see the high fences, I'm thinking, so what are you doing back there you don't want me to see? But I also now – well, no, because I mean this, really. Cause I think you're right. I can see that it is an issue of having some privacy. I know my wife wrestles with that because she used to live out in the woods of Wisconsin where you had had plenty of privacy because your next neighbor was maybe a mile away. And so I can see that, yeah, there is something about that, to have that time and area for yourself. All right, well, then I'll be more – I'll put a better construction on the high fences that I see. Thank you.
Well, so if I go outside and I see you peeking over the fence, I'll just know you're trying to figure out, what are you doing? What are you doing in there?
What are you doing?
Are you doing Pastor something Bruce? Illegal under the cover of that fence? But anyway, all right, let's go to 20. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Crooked heart, yeah, you don't find good, and dishonest tongues. It seems pretty straightforward.
Yeah, I don't know. I agree with you. But again, see, it's so that is profoundly Christian, that it's all about the heart. See, that is unique, because I think for the world, it's basically about what you do on the outside. And as Christians, we say, well, no, actually, what you do on the outside is not what's important. It's what's going on in the heart. And again, I suppose the same thing would apply with the tongue. The tongue might seem like it's speaking good and well, but no, if it's coming from a lying heart, then it certainly will lead to calamity, no matter how good it may sound. So.
Yeah, and this is just to make the connection too. This does harken back to chapter 11, just like we did earlier. That's verse 20. It says, those of crooked heart are an abomination to Yahweh, but those of blameless ways are his delight. So just again, that term crooked hearts popping up again and again, and you're right. And it's not even about, and I think this is where people who aren't Christian perhaps misunderstand the concept of one's heart. It's not about intentions as much as it is about conditions. Like, we are sinful as a condition. So even our good works have to be forgiven. So it's not about like, well, I did something wrong. I told a white lie, but the intention was to save someone's feelings. Well, you wouldn't say I have a crooked heart, would you? Well, I would say, well, yeah, because we all have the condition of sin, and our intentions can, of course, change. Sometimes you can do something, end up doing something good with the worst of intentions. But I think the issue here is about just our sinfulness. And if one is following after his sinfulness, then that's what he's going to do. He's going to find more sin. He's not going to discover good. So if you're going around lying about people and looking for the bad in people, you're going to find it. And one more statement, like, as a pastor, and you know this better than me, you as a semi-public figure open yourself up to criticism or complaints or people, you know, not liking what you said or did. And that's okay. That's natural. And sometimes I need to be called out. Perhaps I've said something foolishly. But every now and then I'll hear rumors of things I've said or done that I didn't. And you're just like, I make enough mistakes that you don't have to make things up. You can just point out the things that I do. But so I get that too. If you go around just looking for the bad in people, you're going to find it. So crooked hearts don't discover good. And if you go around telling lies about people, if you're dishonest, that's just going to cause trouble.
And isn't this a perfect description of the Pharisees? I had not thought of that until just our conversation this moment, because Jesus was doing all kinds of good stuff. How could you not see the good he was doing? But because of their crooked hearts, that they could never see that. All they could see was what they thought was the wickedness and evil he was doing. And of course, they certainly had the dishonest tongue too, didn't they? They were very adept at lying about what Jesus said and did. So,
well, they literally got upset about him healing someone because it was a Saturday. You know, yeah. I mean, it's like, yeah. You know, of course, he explains that further. But yeah, I mean, Christ came to do all these wonderful things he did, and they couldn't see past the negative they were looking for. All right, let's add two. Not that they're necessarily connected, but they're similarly disconnected. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. There we go. A couple new tidbits. We love that idea of a joyful heart. That pops up a time or two. What else can we pull from this, you think?
Well, you know, this one really struck home for me. And of course, you have this repeated again in verse 25, a foolish son as a grief to his father. And I imagine it probably impacts a lot of our listeners because in the culture and the time we live in, a lot of our kids are not following in our ways. I'm sure we have a lot of listeners whose children, they're not going to church. Maybe sad to say, maybe some of them even have said, oh, I don't even believe in that stuff anymore. You know, that doesn't fit with our modern world. And it is, it does. It does bring you great sorrow. And again, it's where I think in order that we might have a joyful heart so that we're going to have good medicine, you almost have to go outside of Proverbs. I'm thinking if I'm Solomon and all I had was Proverbs, then I would really, really be sad because my son turned out to be a fool. And he did, you know, Solomon was dead at the time. But if Solomon had been alive, of course, it would have brought great grief for him to see the stupid things that Rehoboam did. In fact, comparing himself to his father and saying, oh, but you think my father was tough. You know, I'm way more tougher than my father. Despite the advice of his advisors that, you know, you need to be gentle. You need to be kind. You need to work with your people instead of threatening them. But so here's what the joy is. The joy is knowing that even if our children do wander away, there's always the possibility that they will come back. In fact, that's the hope. That's what we long for, right? Like the father and the prodigal son, that they would return to us and we can welcome them with open arms. In fact, run out to greet them, not waiting for them to get all the way back to us. And of course, the sad thing is the realization we might not see that in our lifetime. But then again, there's the other beautiful story about a son who is dying on a cross, and I'm sure his parents had given up complete hope on him. What a terrible person our son is to be crucified. And yet, in the end, we know that he's in paradise with our Lord Jesus. So, you know, I wrestle with this. My kids are not always necessarily where I want them to be. And I don't know how I can get any joy to lift my crushed spirit, except remembering, man, there's somebody that loves them even more than I love them. In fact, they have a father. He was their father first. And I know he would literally move heaven and earth that they might be saved. So I'll do what I can do. I will love and I will care for them. And then we just trust that God and the Spirit will work when and where it pleases him. So.
Two things that I also note in verse 22, where it says a joyful heart's good medicine, you've been talking about that. We hear Christians often talk about the joy of faith. We talk about how, well, joy is different than happiness. You know, they're included, they're connected, but they're sort of different because you can be joyful even in bad circumstances, et cetera, et cetera. But it also does appear that the Proverbs talk a lot about the benefits of just having a good disposition, a good frame of mind. Joy, of course, informed by what Christ has done for us and his love for us, that can carry us even through bad times. But I think it also goes back to that idea of a crooked heart doesn't discover good. You know, there's also a crookedness where we just are miserable all the time. And I struggle from that sometimes. Sometimes I can be quite a pessimist. I hear my wife laughing. And so, you know, it's I have to sometimes stop and reframe my mind, and it does help. But in our efforts to connect to Jesus, it's a common reference here, but Psalm 22, you know, we say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, right? Pointing forward to Christ's crucifixion from the Psalms. Here, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So even Jesus, he endured a crushed spirit so that we can have joyful hearts.
And you know, I think that's part of the joy we have as Christians, is to realize that when we are experiencing that, and we do experience the crushed spirit. We know what it is to have our bones dried up. But then to remember that hasn't separated us from God. I mean, it might have separated you from Baal, probably separates you from Allah, but it doesn't separate you from Jesus, who knows exactly what we're going through. He's had those same experiences. And his promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But my big problem isn't necessarily the grumpiness. My problem is the faith. I just can't trust that God's going to do what he needs to do, even though he's done it over and over and over again. But then again, I'll start doubting and worrying and frightening. And the thing that's always given me a joyful heart is the realization that it isn't going to change him, and it's not going to change what he's going to do for me. He still loves me. He still forgives me. Yeah, I'll probably suffer a little bit because of my foolish worry. But in the end, no, I will have the good medicine. I have the good medicine, which is his forgiveness and the fact that that's mine forever. So, yeah, I think there's really some comforting things here. But again, I don't know. Would you agree with me, Brady? You can't truly have a joyful heart apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, there can be some temporary passing joys, happiness, if you want to use that word instead. But to have a truly joyful heart, no, I think you got to know about Christ and his love and his forgiveness. Yeah.
Oh, I absolutely hold to that idea. I mean, in the same way that I believe that the scriptures are written for believers, meaning you really cannot receive from them what God wants to give you except that you believe. Not saying that God doesn't use them and can't, but I think they're primarily for those who already believe. Same thing, too, when we think of things like a joy, frankly, even wisdom and discernment, those things are nothing if they come from some part of our sinful natures, but they are everything in the light of what Christ has done for us. I mean, this is why it's so bad for Christians to compartmentalize their faith to the weekends, because Jesus isn't just there to kind of on Sunday forgive you for all the sins during the week, and then on Monday you take up, you know, racking them up again. He's supposed to, he wants to give you a newness of life, to rebuild you. Yes, of course, you're going to continue to fail, but that's why you constantly need to be seeking him, certainly not just on the weekends.
Yeah, I agree. Faith is, it's every day. We repent every day. We rejoice with a joyful heart in the forgiveness we have every day. Yeah.
All right, let's head a couple more verses here. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. So 23, pretty simple, you know, it's wicked to try to pervert justice. God certainly despises injustice. We see that time and time again. But the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, right? They're always looking for, they're looking for love in all the wrong places, I guess is one way to say it. They're looking for faith, happiness, peace, joy, purpose, all in the wrong places.
And for us as Christians, see, again, understanding what wisdom is, that there is no wisdom, that Christ is the wisdom. See, that makes perfect sense. As you just alluded, not just on the weekends, but every day, we set our faith to Jesus and his forgiveness, where everyone else is looking for it all over the place. Isn't that crazy? Think about it, Pastor Boo. The world is looking for the things we have, and they're looking all over the place. Money, wealth, power, influence, you name it, celebrityism. And it's right there. It's right there in front of them. You don't have to look to the ends of the earth. It's right there in everything that Jesus Christ has given us. But, you know, the problem is that that's what people think the church is. They do think it is something just about the weekends. They do think it's just something you do and then it's over and done with. They don't understand. No, it's about our whole life. It's about a joy that's there in sorrow as well as in times of good. But that's our job. That's what you and I are trying to do, isn't it? We're trying to help people understand what Jesus is really about, because most people don't understand him at all.
Two more. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. That's 25 and 26. Also, two seemingly discreet proverbs here. The idea of the sun comes back, the foolish sun.
Yep.
And then just another, I think, what we might call common sense, right? Don't punish people for doing good.
And yet we still have those words that are so weighted with faith, the idea of a foolish son. So it's a son that is really turned away from his father, maybe earth-wise, but also heavenly-wise. And then also the idea of the righteous man. You brought Jesus in before. We could bring him in again here. Wasn't he struck, even though he was King of Kings? You know, they did way more than impose a fine on him, but he certainly was a righteous man. He didn't deserve any kind of punishment. Obviously this is wrong, but we also think about the wrongs that were done to Christ. For our sake, though, that's what's crazy. You know, he didn't have to put up with that. He could have spoke a word and a host of angels could have come down to defend him. But for our sakes, no, he put up with this suffering and these false accusations.
And our last two, I believe, are connected. I think it's one thought, and it talks about the wisdom of silence. Here we go, 27 and 28, which is going to wrap up Proverbs 17 today. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So it's a little shade being thrown from Solomon, right? Yeah. So there's people out there who are so foolish that they actually seem most smart when they're not talking at all. And you know what? I fall into that category every now and then too. But whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Now, that is something fascinating. We as pastors, and it's very ironically said because we're on the radio right now, but we have an occupational hazard of doing a lot of talking. And people often will say, well, you know, pastors' wives don't talk much. Well, they don't get a chance. They don't get a lot of practice. And so, but isn't it true though, that, and I've been in the presence of very knowledgeable men and women, and they tend to not be the ones who jump up and want everybody to know how smart they are. They tend not to be the ones who, want to interject and, you know, question everybody so that people know that they're knowledgeable on the subject. They tend to kind of keep a reserve spirit about them, and carries a little bit more dignity. I'm not quite sure that's what it's talking about, but from a civil point of view, it seems right. What else might be there?
Well, I really like what you just said, because I think it goes back to the heart that we've had repeatedly in this set of verses. I think you're right. I think the guy that spouts off right away is usually the guy who's trying to prove something, trying to show people, yeah, I know, I understand all this. I can remember sitting at our monthly pastor's Winkles, we called them, these circuit gatherings. And it was always the guy who sat there and didn't say anything until finally, then he, it always seemed like he probably had some wisdom. The one who sat and reflected and then spoke, it seemed like he would have more striking things to say. And I think it is a reminder to us that sometimes I think as Christians that the world is so, so alien to what we believe that we have a tendency to spout off right away and say, oh, that's wrong and that's terrible and stuff. And maybe we'd be better off if we would sit and think about it and contemplate. I'm not saying that we wouldn't say anything, because it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he doesn't speak. I mean, that's the ditch on the other side of the road, that we let these things go on and we just passively don't say anything about it, but that we would restrain our words. We'd think about what we have to say, and then maybe what we'd have to say to the world would have more impact. Because I think when we just come out and say, oh, that's evil, that's wicked, I think maybe that's, we need to say that, but maybe we need to think about how we can say it so that people will actually listen to us when we say that, not simply dismiss our words. Certainly good advice for people like you and me, as you said, who are in the business of talking all the time.
Well, and that's very wise coming. I think it's a good way to end the show. It's what we'll have to do because we're out of time. I did get an email, though, from a listener, and I wanted to bring it up. Esther writes that she says, just an uneducated guess as to what the high gate or high door refers to. In medieval times, high walls with low doors were built around cities to protect from intruders because the low doors or gates would require invaders to enter off their horses and bend over, like underneath them, thus exposing the back of the head to a killing blow by someone waiting inside. Thus, someone building a high door invites all sorts of danger into his city without a way to stop it. She says, that's just a hunch. But I wanted to include her thoughts out there because very well, you know, a lot of those medieval practices come from old and certainly could have very well have something to do with that. Just one of those things where, like she said, it's just a hunch. That's sometimes all we have. But the main point gets across, and we're grateful to the Lord for opening our minds. I'm grateful to you, Pastor, for being on the show with me today. Can't wait to talk to you again.
You have a blessed summer, and we'll be up in Minnesota in a week and a half, so maybe our paths will cross.
I hope so. I'm going to go to lunch now over at the main mess hall here at Madden's. And so with that, folks, tomorrow I'm going to say God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.